Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem, and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them, and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. Now this took place, that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments, on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the multitudes were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this portion of his word to our hearing this morning. Now at this time of the year, our minds and our hearts tend to focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, and born of her in a cattle stall and laid in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, that the angels came and announced this great news to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night, and then who came and saw the babe, and also of the wise men who came and offered their presents and gifts to Christ when he was about 2 years of age. Now at this time we think about the birth of Christ, we usually don't think about his death. But we must never forget what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do. He didn't come here just to be born and just live. He also came into the world to die for our sins. Of course, we know from the scriptures that he came to do much more than that. He came to live for us, to obey the law of God for us. He came to be an example to us of how we should live for the glory of God. He came to reveal to us many, many things that the Father wanted us to know about his plan for the world and what it is he wanted us to do as his people after Christ's work of redemption was complete. Christ came to be lifted up as the ruler over all the creation and, of course, to plead his merits on our behalf when we sin. Now, Christ came to do a lot of things. But that which is held forth in the scriptures as the most important thing that Jesus came to do, and that which is often used to summarize everything that he came into the world to do, is that he came to die for us. And this is what we are reminded of in our text this morning. This chapter of Matthew actually begins the final week of Christ's earthly ministry, a week which he spent in and around Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus already told us, as we saw last time, that it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was basically the capital city of Israel. It was the place where the Sanhedrin sat in judgment. They were the judicial body. They had the power either to acquit or condemn those who were brought before them. Now, this is the place where Jesus would officially be rejected by the rulers of Israel and condemn him to death. This is also the place where, by their so doing, they would be forever locked out of the kingdom of God and would bring God's wrath and retribution upon the Jewish people, which we know from church history occurred in 70 AD, a very terrible time. But of course, this wasn't only a place of bad news. This was the place where our Lord Jesus would open for his people a fountain of life, of eternal life, for everyone who would receive him, for everyone who would believe on him. Now, what I would like for us to focus on this morning in our text is what Jesus came to Jerusalem to do. He came to do away with the old covenant, really to fulfill it, to set up the new covenant, to set it into motion, to open the door of salvation, that whoever believes in him might be saved. We come now to Christ's arrival at Jerusalem, the time of his unveiling. Now, if you've read the scriptures very carefully, and if you've been following along what's been going on in the Gospels, you'll know that up to this time, Jesus was very careful not to let himself become known. He was constantly warning the evil spirits and those who recognized him as the Messiah to be quiet about it, and not to make himself known so that he would be able to finish his work. But now we see that he was preparing himself to reveal himself openly as the Messiah. And so Jesus and his disciples came near to the city of Jerusalem, and they stopped at the Mount of Olives, which the scripture tells us is close to Bethphage, or the city of unripe figs. The Mount of Olives was called this because its slopes were clothed by olive trees. The mount was actually just east of Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey away, which was only about 1,000 yards, or a little bit more than half a mile, and separated from Jerusalem by a small valley called the Valley of Kidron. There was also a small garden at the foot of this mountain called the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where Jesus would spend a great deal of his time preparing for his upcoming suffering and his crucifixion. Bethphage was a city that was built also on this Mount of Olives, and was probably the village where Jesus sent his disciples to collect the donkey and its colt. Now Jesus told them as they were to enter the village, or as they entered the village, they would immediately find them. They were to take these animals and bring them to him. And if anyone was to say to them, or say anything to them about it, they were to say, the Lord has need of them. And those who owned it would immediately let these animals go. Now, how did Jesus know that this was going to happen? Well, of course, God had providentially placed those animals there for such a time and such a purpose as our Lord Jesus had need of. And he also communicated it to Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit, because as the people rightly recognized at the end of this text, Jesus was a prophet. He was a man anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. He was one who could tell the secrets of men. He was the one who knew the scriptures well. He was one also who knew what his Father intended for him to know in order to complete the mission he had sent him into the world to perform. Now we might ask ourselves why it is that Jesus needed these animals. Why did he need a donkey and her colt? Was it because he was tired from his journey? He didn't want to walk any longer, and so he thought it would be a good idea to get a donkey to ride on for the last 1,000 yards of his trip? No. He needed it because it was something that was necessary for him to do to fulfill all prophecy. Jesus, as we know from the scriptures, was always very careful to do those things that were predicted of him. Now Isaiah wrote concerning the Messiah, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." And then more specifically, that prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now you see, Christ was coming in on a donkey in order to identify himself with these prophecies, to show these people, the daughter of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, for Jerusalem was built upon Mount Zion, that he was their king, he was their savior, he was their Messiah. Now this is what the Lord said Messiah would do, and this is what Jesus had to do in order to fulfill all righteousness. But you know, there are some who have accused the Lord Jesus Christ of simply playing the role of Messiah and not actually being the Messiah. What they say is that anybody could have picked up the Old Testament, could have read it for themselves, could have seen what it was Messiah was supposed to do, and could have just simply come in and done those things and pulled the wool over the eyes of the Lord's people. Well, we have to admit, if we've ever thought about this, that might be possible in some cases, but certainly not in all cases. Many of the things that were prophesied concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament really weren't even understood until Jesus came and fulfilled them because of the shadowy nature of the prophecies. It was kind of hard to tell exactly what was going to happen. But Jesus cleared that all up when he came. And that's not to mention the many, many other prophecies which our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled, which, humanly speaking, he would have had no power over if he had been merely a man. Could Jesus, if he had been only a man, have any control at all over who his parents would be, as far as their being both descended from David? Could he have determined where his birth would be in the city or the town of Bethlehem, where it was prophesied Messiah would come? Could he have made sure that the prophecy concerning the infant children, the male children of Bethlehem, would have been fulfilled, that after he was born there, that a king would send forth an army to kill all of those children because he was trying to kill the Messiah? Could he have had any control over his parents running away to avoid that destruction of the children into Egypt, and then afterwards coming back into Israel and settling in a town called Nazareth? And could he, after he had grown up and been arrested, have any control over what kind of torture he would be tortured with and what kind of death he would die? Jesus didn't just know the Old Testament scriptures well and die as a martyr for some hopeless cause. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All the scriptures that had to do with him were fulfilled by his coming, which amounts to virtually all of them, because the whole Bible is the story of Christ, except, of course, for those things that would happen afterwards. But this is one of the reasons why Jesus needed the donkey and its colt, was in order to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill the scriptures that prophesied that he would come this way as their king. But you know, it's interesting, there was another reason why Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on this donkey. And it has to do with what donkeys symbolized and what donkeys were used for. Now, I probably mentioned this in another context, but I'll mention it to you again now because it's very important. A donkey was used in the making of covenants. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about covenants, and we read about them in the New Testament as well. And one of the common ways that making covenants was referred to was cutting a covenant. And the reason why it was called the cutting of a covenant was because they would take an animal and they would cut it in half. And then they would lay the two pieces on either side, and the two parties making the covenant would walk between the pieces. And as they did that, they would make a promise to one another. And they would say, I am going to keep this promise, and if I don't, then may I become like this animal, cut in two pieces, killed. Well, this is exactly what had happened in the days when God made his covenant with Abraham. You'll recall that he told Abraham to take several animals and to cut them in half, and then he told him to wait. And as Abraham was waiting for the Lord to appear, he fell into a deep sleep. And the Lord appeared to him in a dream and made these wonderful promises, as well as telling him what was going to happen to his seed in the future, how they would be in Egypt for 400 years, but afterwards they'd come out. But after he told him, after he gave them this promise and told him what the future would bring. Then we read that a torch, a flaming torch in a smoking oven passed between the pieces, that it was a symbol of God himself passing between the pieces without Abraham in order to confirm the covenant, saying, may this curse of these animals be upon me if this promise that I have made to you, Abraham, does not come to pass. God was guaranteeing that the covenant was going to be fulfilled. But isn't this exactly what we see with our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into Jerusalem riding on this donkey in order to make a new covenant with his people? He rides in on this donkey as a symbol of what he has come for, which is to cut a covenant. Though this time it won't be the donkey that loses its life, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And wasn't it also a symbol that he himself would take upon himself the obligation to keep this covenant for his people so that they would receive what it is that God had promised to them? You see, God's people had sinned, and the curse had already come upon them, which is why Jesus Christ, as he made this covenant, already had to lay down his life. He had to pay for their sins. He had to take that curse upon him, and he underwent that curse for them in his making of this new covenant to set his people free and to reconcile them to himself. But you know, there is one last reason why he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and that was to show his humility. Here was the Lord and the King of all creation riding into the holy city to present himself to his people as their king on one of the lowliest animals that he had made. It's been pointed out that Christ didn't come sort of striding in on this noble horse, a great war horse, or some type of noble white steed. Rather, he was on the back of this humble donkey. You know, if you know the book of Revelation very well, you'll know that when Jesus Christ comes again at the end of the world, he's going to come, we symbolize coming on the back of a white horse. You know, horses were not unknown to them, although God told them never to breed horses or to multiply horses and not to trust in horses. But here he comes riding in on a donkey, a very humble thing. At the end of time, he's going to come on a white horse, a very noble and royal thing. But here, this shows us his humility. And here, is where we need to look at the prophecy that Christ fulfilled, where he says, say to the daughter of Zion, that is to the people of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion are simply the people who live in Jerusalem, who live in that area of Zion where Jerusalem was built. Behold, your king is coming to you. That is the promised king, the son of David, the heir of David's throne, and with him the promised kingdom, the kingdom of God. But how is he going to come? Is he coming in fierceness, in wrath, and in judgment and anger? No, it says he will come in gentleness. He is gentle, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Paul tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was exalted and in the form of God, did not grasp onto that, but emptied himself, not by giving up his deity, not by losing his divinity, but by taking to himself the form of a servant, by becoming a man, and being found in appearance as a man, and not just in appearance, but as an actual man, he humbled himself even further by pouring out his soul unto death. As a matter of fact, this emptying himself further could be seen in this riding into Jerusalem, the one who is, again, the king of all creation, the one to whom the Father was entrusting the rule over the nations, who is going to be exalted to the place of highest authority, the one who was the rightful heir of David's throne, and the king of Israel. He humbles himself and shows that humility by riding into Jerusalem on this donkey for the ultimate goal of humbling himself even to the point of death. The death on the cross. Now, the next time that we think that anything the Lord gives us to do is beneath our dignity, and we're not willing to do it because there's just too much pride in us, we should remember what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. He was not ashamed, but was willing to take the role of a servant, even to wash his disciples' feet, something that we wouldn't even think about. If he could do that, he who was infinitely exalted as God and could stoop so low to do this, can we not, as his people, do this? Well, the disciples went and they did as Jesus told them, and they brought the donkey and the colt to Christ. And then we read that they laid their outer garments on these animals, and Jesus sat down on them. And then most of the multitude also took off their outer garments, and they put them in the road in front of Christ, and others went and cut the branches off of trees and laid them also in the way so that Jesus might ride his donkey over them. And what they were doing here, as a matter of fact, was strawing the road. They were laying these garments, making a path for him to go across. This is the way they would treat royalty. This multitude realized who he was. Behold, your king is coming. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is sort of like the ancient counterpart to what we call the red carpet treatment. You know, whenever a king would come out somewhere, they'd roll a red carpet out in front of him, and he would walk on that carpet. Nowadays, we say when we give somebody the red carpet treatment, we're treating them very special. That's what they were doing here for Christ, because they recognized who he was. And there were some who ran ahead of him, and some who followed, crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Now, this was high praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Hosanna is a word of praise. The word means, save now! Save us now, Lord, Son of David, King of Israel, Messiah. You are blessed because the Lord of Israel has sent you, as he promised that he would, to free us from our enemies. Hosanna in the highest. Now this last phrase, Hosanna in the highest, could either be praise to God who is in the highest, or it could have been further praise given to the Lord Jesus Christ. But either way, of course, the Jews here were praising the Lord Jesus. Now, we do need to bear in mind that the Jews probably saw Jesus more as a political Messiah than a Savior from their sins. They expected the reason why Jesus came was to free them from the tyranny of Rome, and that he would bring in his earthly kingdom. But they were wrong. Christ said his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, he would call his people to fight for him. It's not a political kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. However, it's not a kingdom that would have no influence in the world, but one which would continue to grow until it influenced all the nations of the earth in every aspect, including politically. Now, when this great parade, which had started at the Mount of Olives, entered into Jerusalem, the whole city was in a stir. And the people began to ask, who is this? Now, it's interesting that the multitude did not say, this is the Messiah, even though they had been saying it all the way up to the city. What changed their tune? Well, it might have been that they were afraid. We mustn't forget that at this time they were under heavy persecution for calling Jesus the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, we read in John 9:22 and in 12:42 that if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, they would immediately be put out of the synagogue, which means they would be excommunicated from the Church of Israel. And so they weren't really very willing to do that. But you know, this doesn't really seem very likely at this point, especially because the crowd was so free in their proclamation of who Jesus was, and were going before and behind him crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. That could have only meant one thing. I think the reason why they said this was because the people of the city already knew what they thought about who this was. The question is, who is this man that you're calling the Messiah? And they said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee, which I'm sure the people in the city already were well aware that is who it was. So this is Christ's great triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem in order to lay down his life for the sins of his people and to bring them everlasting life. And that's what I would like for us to reflect upon in the closing moments of this sermon. And that is why it is that Jesus came into the world in the first place. He came to establish the new covenant. He came to do it through his blood, to shed his blood for us, to die for us, to confirm that covenant, to make it certain and steadfast and sure so that we would never perish. Now, as I've said, he came to do many other things as well, such as teach us God's will for our lives, to teach us the importance of our obedience to God. He came to obey the law in a way that we never could by keeping it perfectly. He came to intercede for us. He came to protect us, to defend us, to rule over us, even to subdue us to himself, because we mustn't forget we were his enemies. But yet through his work, he has changed our hearts and made us his friends. But the most important thing is he came to save us by laying down his life for us. And it's here that I want us to see the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many people do you know that love you enough who would lay down their lives for you? How many people do you know that would lay down their lives for you without a moment's hesitation? Now, you probably don't know many. You who are parents would probably lay down your lives for your children. You who are husbands would lay down your lives for your wives. And wives, perhaps you would lay down your lives for your husbands. And you know, for those of us here who are parents, perhaps we would even have parents who would be willing to lay down their lives yet for us because of their love for us. And even those of you who are engaged, perhaps you've reached that level of love for one another. But I want you to notice one thing, that a sacrifice of this magnitude requires a great deal of love. We would probably not so easily lay our lives down for just anyone. But this is exactly the kind of love that our Lord Jesus Christ had for us and has for us this morning. If we are trusting in him, if we are his children, if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have turned from our sins, not if we're perfect, because none of us are perfect, but if we have decided by his grace to give our all to him, to turn from all of our sins and to walk after him, to trust in him and him alone for our salvation, that is the love that he has for us. A great deal of love. It was enough for him to go through the agonizing death on the cross. And remember, not just the pain from the beatings, not just the sting against, or that sting of humiliation by being humbled in such a way, and being nailed to a cross and crucified. That was the very least of the pain that our Lord Jesus Christ experienced for us, but rather the pain of God's wrath being poured out upon him, a wrath that we deserved, but he willingly undertook out of his love for us. I think we often forget what our salvation cost Christ, cost him a lot. And I think we overlook often the kind of love that Jesus must have had and still has, that he would be willing to do this for us. Perhaps, if we would think about his dying love more often, it would help us to crucify ourselves to our sins. Perhaps we wouldn't be so quick to do those things that we know are wrong, and perhaps we wouldn't be so slow to do those things that we know are right. Jesus laid down his life to save us from our sins. But he did this so that we might lay down our lives for him, that we might give ourselves to him and to his service, that we might lay down our lives for one another as his children, and even for our neighbors, those outside the church. And so at this time of the year, as we reflect upon the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's not forget what he came into the world to do. Let's remember what his sacrifice calls us to do, and by his grace, let's pray and purpose within our hearts to do that, to give ourselves wholly to him, and also to give ourselves to further this glorious message of the gospel that he has given to us. We know that we're going to have many opportunities during this Christmas season to tell others about Jesus. We only have a few more like that. For some, it may be their last opportunity to hear anything about Christ. Let's remember that. And let's pray that God will give us opportunities and will use us in those opportunities to bring a clear gospel to those around us in order that God may gather his people together. Amen.